morning. Thanks again for having me. It's great to, I love driving up here, especially when sweltering heat for you guys is like 85. That's kind of nice for me from LA, where it's been close to 100. Maybe it's been like that here too, though. I don't want, okay, it has. All right. Sorry. No offense. Kyle, I've been told, has been preaching through the book of Exodus, and he's camped out recently in Exodus chapter 20, walking through the Ten Commandments. He asked me if I'd like to preach on adultery. I said, I know this neat little passage in Exodus 24 that I'd like to teach on instead. And then you can keep the Ten Commandments all to yourself. I just wanted to honor him and you all in that way. So we're going to jump... We're going to jump ahead just a few chapters to Exodus 24, but it's not unrelated, right? Actually, Exodus 24 is the ratification ceremony of the Book of the Covenant, of the Ten Commandments. So you can think of it like the bills written in Exodus 20, it's passed in 24. This is where it's confirmed. And right in the middle of this chapter, we find a really interesting meal, our focus this morning is going to be Exodus 24, verses 7 to 11. So let me read this for us. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." And Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire stone, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. God, would you teach us in this time? Nobody needs to hear from me. We need to hear from you. Would you speak beyond me, against me if necessary? Forgive the sins of the preacher. They are many. Would we see you and see the beauty of Jesus this morning in this time? Pray this in your name. Amen. Well, my wife makes fun of me. That's right there is a true statement. I could stop right there. But as it relates to this sermon, she makes fun of me because my life is kind of organized, structured around meals. I'm always thinking about the next meal. And if it's 2 hours to dinner time, and I don't know where that meal's coming from, am I cooking it? Is she cooking it? Are we ordering out? Where is it coming from? I can't make other decisions. But what are we going to be eating? What is for dinner? I just kind of have to know. And she said to me recently, you know, you've got some real problems. And I said, no, I'm just godly. I was kidding, right? She didn't laugh. But of course it's true. God loves a good meal. God loves a good meal. He loves it when people get together and they share a meal together. When people gather together in community, get to know one another, love on one another, eat and drink together. He loves this. The Bible's really a book of meals, right? I mean, nearly every major redemptive act in the Bible is either preceded by, accompanied by, or followed by a meal. And then God says, next year on this day, do this again. And then again. Like, always do this. Have a meal to remember this. And so it gets to the point where if you're an Israelite, you have a feast like every other week. God's just like adding to their calendar these meals, these feasts. He loves meals. You flip over to the New Testament, Jesus, God in the flesh, and what is he accused of being? What do they call him? A glutton and a drunkard. Why? Because they know where they can find him. He's at somebody's house, eating and drinking. He's always at somebody's house, sharing a meal with them, getting to know them. You realize many of the most memorable statements of Jesus were said not with a lectern, but with a fork, or first century equivalent, right? I'll give you some examples. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Jesus said these things at dinner, at a meal. God loves meals. He loves when people get together to eat and drink. He loves gathering together with them. He loves meals. But there's one meal he seems particularly fond of. One meal he's particularly fond of. There's one meal that as long as the church exists and waits for his return, that just as it has been shared for the past 2,000 years, it will continue to be shared week in and week out by people all over the world. And it is the meal of the Lord Jesus. The covenant meal. And like any other Sunday, that's where we're headed this morning. The Word of God preparing us for the meal of God. And this may sound crazy, but here's what we're going to do. We're going to let Exodus chapter 24 guide us to this table, to the meal of Jesus. Now, that sounds crazy, right? But Exodus 24, it's a brilliant chapter of the Bible. I mean, reading it over and over and over again, you see the whole Bible's in this chapter. Exodus 24 is the story of the whole Bible. The sin, redemption, a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus. It's obvious, clearly there, a glimpse even into heaven there in Exodus 24. But at the center of this, at the core, it's about one thing. God wants to meet with us. God wants to meet with us. He wants to share a meal with us. They saw God and they ate and drank. So here's where we're going this morning. Three questions. How do we get to the meal? What happens here? And where does it lead? Where do we go next? How do we get to the table? What happens? And where does it lead? Where do we go next? So first, how do we get here? How do we get to the meal? How do we get to the table? Well, we just show up, right? I mean, I said God wants to share a meal with you, so he invites you and you just show up. See, it's not that simple anymore. It's not that simple in this text, is it? I mean, in this text, we've got a mess. We've got a mess leading up to this meal with God. My boy's throwing blood on people, right? Like when they, so it's the ratification of the covenant. Moses has taken half of the blood of this oxen. This is verse 6, which wasn't in our reading. But he's taken half of the blood of the oxen and he's poured it on the altar. And he's taken the other half and he's poured it on the people. So that by the time the elders and the priests and Moses are sitting down for this meal, they're what? They're covered in blood. They're literally covered in blood. What's it all about? Well, remember, it's the ratification of the covenant. And so why is that important? Well, because remember, this wasn't a written culture. This was an oral culture. So you didn't ratify, confirm a covenant by signing a document, you know, with paper and pen. But you enacted it. You put on a drama of the covenant for the purpose of remembering the importance of it. And so the blood on the altar, of course, is about God's forgiveness and his mercy that comes only through sacrifice and the shedding of blood. And the blood on the people, this is a blood oath. This, the people, as a part of the covenant, which just means relationship, as a part of this relationship, the people saying, well, what do they say? Verse 7, we will do all that the Lord has said. And the blood sprinkled on them signified their commitment. If we break this covenant, may our blood be shed. That's what they were saying. So I thought God just wants to share a meal with us. He invites us and we show up. Well, see, it's not that simple anymore. It was that simple. It was that simple. Genesis 2, which we read from this morning, the man and woman, they're in the garden with God. This is how this thing starts. Humanity, what does God say to them? What's the first thing he says to them? The first thing he says to the man and the woman, eat. Eat, look at this, look at the spread, look at the food that I've laid out for you, this garden, this is yours, enjoy, this is our table of fellowship, this is where we're going to enjoy one another around this meal. It's only three of us right now, but the goal is that more and more people would get at this table. That's your job, guys, go and bring more people to the table to dine with me, this feast. But that tree over there, that tree, that's not your meal, that's not for you. That's not your meal. And of course, we know how it played out, right? In the first act of rebellion against their God, they ate from it. They shared a meal with the snake instead of with God. God kicked out of his own party, essentially. It's how the Bible describes sin coming into the world. Everything starts to fall apart, unravel. Humanity is no longer at the meal with God, no longer fit to be at the table of God, the God of glory, the God of holiness. And they're banished from the garden. Now that's where the story should end. That's where it should end. And I don't think we can really understand God, who he is and what he's done, unless we appreciate that reality. That's where it should end. But it doesn't end there. And the only explanation is that God's desire to know us, to be with us forever, to share a meal with us forever, is stronger even than our ability to nullify this covenant by a rebellion. And the rest of the Bible is God picking up the pieces after us, God making a way again. But it gets bloody. It gets bloody. It's not as simple as just showing up anymore. Exodus 24, sacrifices required, the shedding of blood required. I mean, have you ever said, what's the deal with God in the Old Testament? I mean, there's blood everywhere, animals dying left and right, sacrifice, a blood oath? I mean, really? What's the deal with the God of the Old Testament? There's blood all over the Old Testament. But you know what else is all over the Old Testament? You know what's on every page in some form or another? Verse 11. But God did not raise his hand against them. Every page that this story keeps going, verse 11 is true. That's the shocking verse in the passage. I love what Philip Yancey said once about the problem of evil, you know, this great philosophical problem. He said, the problem of evil meets its match in the scandal of grace. See, what is even more shocking is that God in his grace, patience, patience, mercy, mercy, all over the Old Testament, every page of it. He takes sin seriously. So there's blood everywhere. He takes his commitment to love seriously, which is why the clearest picture we have of God, of course, is Jesus on the cross. He takes sin seriously. There's blood everywhere. He takes his commitment to us seriously. It's his blood. It's his blood. You know, it's an interesting, this phrase in verse 8, blood of the covenant, sounds very Old Testament phrase-like, right? Like that we'd find it on every other page. You know, it's only used twice in the Old Testament, blood of the covenant. It's only used two times. This is one of them. And yet, this is the phrase Jesus picks up when he institutes this meal. The blood of the covenant, it's my blood. The blood you're sprinkled with, it's my blood. When you break the covenant, and you have, and you will, your blood not shed. Mine shed. You see how much God wants to share this meal with us? He wants to share. He would give his own life. He would come into this mess. He'd shed his own blood to spend eternity sharing a meal, a celebration essentially, with us, with me. I mean, think about who you have meals with, who you invite over. I mean, if we're honest, it's usually people who are like us. It's people, it doesn't take a lot of work to love them, right? I mean, we just pop open a bottle of wine, we sit back, we relax, we laugh together, you know, we share common interests, so we talk about those. Not a ton of work, usually. But for God to invite me to his table, someone who's not like him, doesn't share a lot in common with him. I mean, this little twerp who's going to live, I'm going to live maybe 80 years on this small planet in this vast universe that he made, and I think I'm the center of it. By the way, I have like some improvements that he could make. I have some advice to him about running the universe, and I'm all about me, and look at me. When I was doing my double masters, when I skied in Vail and blah, blah. I'm that guy at his party that just won't shut up. And he loves it, like for him to enter into that social disaster. That's what he's doing. He wants to have a meal with me. This is condescension. This is the condescension of God. See, we thought we could be like gods and dethrone him. We'll have a party without him. And in the most beautiful irony in the universe, this God gets off his throne of his own volition, makes himself a servant, sheds his blood, gives his very life to make room again for us at his table. How do we get here? Only by the shedding of blood, by his, and he did. Number two, well, what happens here? What happens when we get here? Every time we come to the Lord's table, I mean, we do this so often, is anything happening? Well, of course, Christians believe this is an incredible mystery, but we can say this for sure. When we come to this meal, when we partake of this meal and come to the table, we remember, we anticipate, and we meet. We remember, we anticipate, and we meet. Let's talk about these. We remember when we come to this table. It's a table of remembrance. Why was God always telling his people to have meals and have feasts and do them every year? So they'd remember. So they wouldn't forget who God is and what he does. It's so easy to forget who he is and what he's done. Especially when it was your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather who walked through the dry land when the sea was parted and walked out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. And it wasn't you. How are you going to remember that like he remembered it? Well, you're going to come and have a meal together and remember and remember and remember. And Jesus said, as often as you have this meal, do this in remembrance of me. We participate as a community in remembering something that has been passed down from generation to generation to generation. Though we were not there when his body was broken, though we were not there when his blood poured out, though we were not there at the tomb when he walked out of it and resurrected wholeness and fullness, his new resurrected body, yet it's our history. And every time we come to this table, we say, I remember. I remember because the most significant act in history, the most significant fact of my present existence was something that happened in the past. And we come to the table and say, that's right. That's right. I remember. God doesn't want us to forget this inward work that he's wrought in our hearts, so he gives us outward signs that we can point to again and again throughout our entire lives. He gives us a sensory experience that we might remember the sounds and the sights and the tastes and the smells. You ever have that experience where you taste something or you smell something and it takes you back to a memory that you didn't even know you had? That this meal might do that for us, that it would engage our senses, all that we might be taken back and remember the reason that we're here. Jesus gave himself up for us. So we remember, we also anticipate. We anticipate. Feasts were not only about remembering, but about anticipating. Who's Moses writing Exodus 24 for? Who is going to read this account, this story, first? It's going to be the second generation of the Israelites who are about to enter the promised land. Is God going to be with us? This place looks scary. It's unknown. We don't know what to do here. Where do we settle? How does this work? Is God going to be with us? And stories like this one, reminders again and again, he is present to you. He is with you. As they looked forward, the memory actually gave them this incredible anticipation, this incredible hope. And Matthew 26:29, at the end of the Last Supper with his disciples, what did Jesus say? I will not drink again until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So this meal points us to another meal. That on the glorious day when Jesus fixes this place and he writes all that's wrong with this world, we will eat at the table of God, the wedding supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. And all array of emotions we bring with us to this table, right? But to that table, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more pain, there will be no more regret and guilt and shame, but joy. Joy and laughing and dancing and pleasure that our silly diversions have nothing on. We'll feast with God forever. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. And each time we come to this table, we're invited to let our imaginations run wild. thinking about the next, hopeful anticipation of the next. So we remember here, we anticipate here, but we meet here. We meet with God. We meet with God here. Exodus 24 says, they saw God and they ate and drank. They had a meal with God. Now that sounds amazing, you say, Joe, but surely you're not suggesting that this is anything like that. No, 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 I'm not. I'm saying when you understand how the Bible talks about this meal, Exodus 24 doesn't even compare. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 13, he said, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people, i.e. Exodus 24 people, long to see what you see and did not see it. But what did they see? It says they saw God in Exodus 24, but what did they see of God? Because only a few chapters later, God tells Moses, you can't see my face. You can only see my back. I can't let you see my face. What did they see here? Well, I imagine them coming down off the mountain back to the people, the elders and the priests. And what did he look like? What did God look like? Well, there was this stone. It was amazing. It was shimmering and shining. It looked like the heavens. It was like God was sitting on it. No, no, no. But what did he look like? Well, there was this stone. It was amazing. It's like that's how they describe it. In God's grace, he lets them see something of him, but clearly it's veiled, it's obscure. But the New Testament says what they saw veiled, we see more clearly. We get to see more than his feet and his back. And when somebody says, what does he look like? What did he look like? We say he looked like Jesus. Hebrews 1, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. See, we've seen him. And at this table, you meet with Jesus. I mean, this is the peasant meal, the common meal that Jesus chose. Because it's not just elders and priests who get to go up this mountain. It's anybody. It's open to anybody who will put their trust in him, lean on him. They don't have to come adequate. They don't have to have everything together. Anyone who will lean on him, come for the bread and the wine. Come and meet with God. The Lord's Supper is not just motions. It's a meal with God. He is spiritually present to us here. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? In a spiritual sense, he communes with us here. What happens when we come up here today? We meet God. Remember the story of Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with the disciples? They didn't recognize him, right? They didn't see this coming. The guy who they had followed for years and seen him die, they didn't expect him to walk out of a tomb and meet them on the road. And he's walking with them. And it says a few verses later, it says when they sat down to eat with him, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them. And it says what? And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It's in this meal he becomes present to us in a special way, recognizable to us in a special way. The 16th century Scottish preacher, Robert Bruce, said, in the supper, we don't get a better Christ, but we get Christ better. In a unique, special, it's not just the motions. We're meeting God. We remember, we anticipate, we meet. And then where do we go next? That's what happens in the meal. But where does it lead us? Where does it take us? Well, this meal that we participate in regularly as the Church of Jesus, it is not supposed to end here. It's not supposed to end when you get back to your seats. This meal, God intended to spill over into all the other meals in our lives, that the hospitality of God here would make us hospitable people out there. God used a meal to change the world, and he still does. Eugene Peterson writes, daily meals with family, friends, guests, acts of hospitality, every one, are the most natural and frequent settings for working out the personal and social implications of the gospel. He goes on, given the prominence of the supper in our worshiping lives, the prominence of meals in Jesus' work of salvation, it's surprising how little notice is given among us to the relationship between the meal and our meals. See, at the supper, we're spiritually fed, we're strengthened by God for what? To go out into our communities with His love and hospitality. Inviting into our homes this isolated world. Not just people who are easy to love, but people who are difficult to love. When we say, come into our homes, eat with us, we take part in God's mission to befriend the outsider to grace. How will you get to know your neighbors? How will you share the gospel with your family, friends, coworkers? What does it look like to participate in the mission of God in bringing His kingdom of love and grace to Santa Barbara? What does it look like to develop a richer sense of community within this church, within the church family? Well, I'll give you one way: through a meal. Through meals. That's how it's going to happen. Meals can change people. Meals can change communities. I remember several years ago, I heard one of the roughest neighborhoods in Bellingham, Washington. I'm not from Washington, not too familiar, but one of the roughest neighborhoods there in Bellingham, Washington. Just an enormous crime rate there, one of the highest in the country. Several years ago, just plummeted, seemingly out of nowhere. It dropped 70% crime rate in this neighborhood within Bellingham. And the city officials were trying to figure out, where did this come from? What's the secret? How do we do this in other places? What happened in this little neighborhood to experience such a drop in the crime rate? And they looked all over and they couldn't figure it out. They finally realized there's only one thing unique that had changed in that year. And it was this weekly hot dog night in the neighborhood. So a Christian couple, Trudy and John, they moved in to Bellingham, moved into this neighborhood for the purposes of loving this community for Jesus' sake. And they, to get to know their neighbors, they just started inviting them over for weekly hot dog night. And before they knew it, the whole neighborhood was in their backyard, packed in, eating hot dogs together. Now you can see the connection, right? How this would work. I'm a little bit more hesitant to take advantage of you, to rob from you, to sell drugs to your child when you're not just a person who I see across the street in my neighborhood. But now you have a name. Like now I know that you just like pile on a comical amount of relish and onions onto your hot dog. Like you're that guy now. I see you and I know you. It developed this community all because of some hot dogs, but really all because of some Christian hospitality. Because of the hospitality of God going out into this community through the people of God. Blessed to be a blessing. Blessed to be a blessing. Fed to feed. Right? Now, you don't live in Bellingham. You live in Santa Barbara, so maybe veggie burger night is your approach. But the point is, we all live in communities that need deep, deep healing. We all live in communities that need healing. And God's called us to be agents of His healing through sharing His love and hospitality wherever we go. We take this meal out into those meals. It's through this table He empowers us. So are you ready? Are you ready to come and meet Him, to come and remember and anticipate and be strengthened and empowered, be blessed to be a blessing in this community? Let's prepare our hearts to meet God and be blessed to be a blessing this morning. On the night that